we pray for things, we pray for needs, and we hear needs all over the place, and every day there are new needs and new people that need to be prayed for. And I'm wondering at times whether there's a place just for a Sabbath rest, where we set aside even all the needs for even one day out of the week, just to focus on you, praising you, giving you thanks, Lord, for all of the good things that you are doing. Knowing that the things we prayed for throughout the week, you don't forget about them. If we miss one day and just spend that day worshiping you, it doesn't upset the regimen for praying for other people. It just gives us the time to restore our souls by spending time in worship and praise and thanksgiving for who you are. You are on the throne. And if we learn anything from the book of Revelation, it's that you are on the throne. The throne, it mentions the throne over and over and over again. He's seated on the throne, before the throne, from the throne, all of these things, and not a single thing that happens in that book ever threatens your position as being on the throne. And we give you praise, Lord, for who you are. We look at world events, and Lord, it can be disruptive sometimes. It can rob us of our peace, our joy, or whatever. We fixate on these things, but we thank you, Father. Your eternal purposes will take place. The things that you intend for this planet and for the people of this on this planet will happen because you are God. And nobody can ever thwart your purposes. We give you praise for that. Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, that you are there for the people in our church, for people here in this church right now. Whatever our needs are, we thank you that you are the answer to those needs. We look to you to satisfy, to be the satisfier of our souls, the satisfier of our lives. And as a matter of choice, we praise you, we worship you, and give you thanks. As I share now, Lord, from your word, I declare my total and implicit dependence on the Holy Spirit. And, well, this is between me and you in a way, but Lord, I'm a little apprehensive about some of the things I'm about to share, just because I want there to be good balance in what I share. And I feel my own inadequacy, so I declare my total and implicit dependence on the Holy Spirit to breathe life, to help people to get the point of what I'm trying to get across. And I give you thanks for the power of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. By nature, I'm a pretty conservative guy. In most areas, I don't take many risks. But sometimes in the arena of prayer, I find my thoughts running on the wild side of faith, and I'd like to share some of those thoughts with you today. I think I'm a little bit loud. Am I ringing back and forth a little bit? A lady named Annie Dillard suggests that worshipers should come into God's sanctuary with crash helmets on, prepared to meet the living God. And my guess is that she feels that God as God is too big to be controlled, and that he delights in those who are willing to let him be who he is in truth. A question that went through my mind one night when I was praying was, what would change in my life if I actually believed God's word is absolute truth? And God cannot lie. And then I lived that way. And I don't want anybody to walk away today, this morning, feeling guilty, but maybe to help us stretch in those areas where we have become complacent and too comfortable, maybe sometimes it's good to embrace the wild side of faith. I want to begin by defining what I mean by the wild side of faith. I'll be using the terms wild and radical interchangeably this morning. People with radical faith have this deep-seated conviction that when God says something, he means it. Amen. They believe it so strongly that even when circumstances seem to contradict his word, they still affirm that it's true. And these people are willing to take risks based on their beliefs, even when those risks seem illogical or dangerous from a natural perspective. They aren't reckless or careless, irresponsible or rash. They just dare to stake their lives on the truth of God's promises. And some of these people, maybe many of them, are countercultural. They challenge comfortable norms that conflict with things that God declares to be true. And there are multiple examples of this. Of course, there's David, surrounded by the entire Israeli army, including King Saul, who stood there in dread of Goliath. But David had a different perspective. Listen to this. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And when he comes face to face with this giant, and I think that what they say is that in terms of cubits and so on, we translate that, he was like about 9 feet 6 inches tall, a big guy, huge guy, and he probably had muscles to go along with his height. So there is this little puny little teenager standing up against this giant, and he says to him, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." David had a different perspective. I would say that, you know, he was a risk taker, only it didn't feel like risk to him because he knew and totally trusted the God that he worshiped. Different perspective. Dared to take God at his word and believe that God is who he said he is. But today I want to use Abraham as a model for faith on the wild side. And if you'll turn to, you won't be able to follow along because I'm reading kind of off and on different sections of it, but from Romans chapter 4, this whole section of Romans is concerned about how a person comes to be justified or considered righteous before God. Remember now, God is holy. I mean, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I mean, he's holy. And we're not. I am so not holy. So how does a person come to be justified in God's eyes? And verse 1 begins with a question. What should we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? In other words, Abraham made a discovery here. If Abraham was justified or declared righteous by works, think performance, righteous life, his natural goodness, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. If I work for 8 hours, I get paid for 8 hours. Isn't that how it works in the world? Yeah, there's taxes and all that. However, to the man who does not work, in other words, does not depend on his own righteousness or performance or goodness, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. I'm going to kind of, I'm not sure exactly where I'm going to go with this, but I'm just going to kind of rush like crazy through a number of things this morning, kind of like skipping stones across the water, because I'm trying to make a point about the wild or the radical side of faith, and I want to bring as many different possibilities into this as possible. I'm going to watch a little clip here just for fun, but I came across this guy who's the world's greatest rock skipper, and he can skip rocks. He can get like about 88 skips, you know, on the rock. That's a lot. And so we're going to just watch a little clip, and then I'll move on here if you've got that. He's trying to teach another girl how to do this.
First of all, just holding it roughly like that, just see how it looks when you throw it.
Okay. Whoa!
There you go. See, the grip already, you're underway.
That's so much farther than I've ever done.
So now, the only thing I'm gonna say, do it a little different, is just squeeze a little bit harder and maybe lower the front edge of your stone down just like maybe about there.
Okay.
See what that does. And let it rip. There it is.
What?
It's pretty good. So Wendy, you're halfway to being a pro. Practice and experimentation, paying attention to what you're doing and adjustments, it won't be long. You'll be an addict.
Kurt's love of rock skipping is a constant in his life, and the act of throwing is its own sanctuary from the world.
Okay, so that's it. So that's kind of what I'm going to be doing this morning. I'm just going to kind of be skipping on the surface of things, not going real deep into a lot of these things. In fact, I'm going to be intentionally shallow in some of these expositions because I'm wanting to get us the main point of being able to transfer this concept of really trusting God in arenas of our lives and see how many different arenas this can affect. But first, consider first of all how faith relates to our salvation. Where God declares us to be righteous in his sight. Go back one chapter, Romans chapter 3, the lead into chapter 4, and at the end of verse 10 it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not King David, not the Apostle Paul, no one. Some people seem reluctant to say anything negative about the patriarchs or people that we consider to be great men of God, as if they could do no wrong, as if they were near perfect people, as if God chose them because they were such special people. That is precisely what the book of Romans is not saying. Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness, listen, from God, apart from law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's an amazing phrase in chapter 4, verse 5, the man who does not work does not depend on his own natural goodness or his own righteousness or his works, but trusts in God. Now look at this phrase, who justifies the wicked. The man who is perverse, ungodly, unholy, evil. You would think, I mean, if you were reading through this just for the first time, you would think that God justifies the righteous or the holy man. But the point here, and the point is not to encourage us to sin or be ungodly or unholy, but to suggest that our forgiveness is solely on the basis of God's grace. We are not justified because of our ungodliness, but despite our ungodliness, as an act of sheer grace on God's part. And we need to get that. Even the patriarchs, they were, God used them, God blessed them, God chose them, he did. But not because they were so good in themselves or so much exceptional above of everybody else. No, not at all. And I'm asking, do you get it? God justifies the ungodly, me, you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, and every other sinner who comes to God as someone who needs their past forgiven. God is willing to hit the delete button on every foul fantasy, every ugly thought, every mean action, every ugly thing you have ever done, if we are willing to come to him on the basis of sheer grace. When we see ourselves in truth and the ugliness of our own hearts, the blackness that's there, it shows us our need of a Savior who has taken our sin upon himself and forgives all who trust in him. That's the good news, what we call the gospel. Are you in? Have you trusted in Jesus to forgive your sin based on your belief in him and your trust in what he has done for you on the cross? Now, I want to quickly consider the wild side of faith, what I consider to be radical faith as we see it in the life of Abraham. And I don't want you to try to process this story in the context of our own culture, but remember the time that God asked Abraham to offer up his only son, Isaac, on the altar? The very son through whom the promise was made that there would be many nations that would come from him? And look at what it says in verse 18, against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Now listen, the promise, he stood on the promise. God gave him a promise when he was 75 years old. God said, I'm going to give you a son. And through that son, you will become the father of many nations. 10 years go by, 20 years go by, 25 years go by, still no son. Now he's 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. She's past the age of childbearing. He's 100 years old. And it says, against all hope, in hope Abraham believed. Without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had said. That's pretty radical, wouldn't you say? After 25 years, he still believes. God gave that promise. God will stand by his promise, because when God says something, he means it. And then go back to verse 17. It says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. I'm not recommending that you know, that God's not going to call you to offer up your sin. This is a cultural thing. We can't translate that into our own culture exactly. But back then, you know, there were people that would offer up their children to their gods for the sake of a good crop or for whatever. And God is testing Abraham, seeing whether he really believes the promise. And it says here that Abraham believed that God had power to raise the dead and to call things as though they were not. In other words, if he sacrificed his son Isaac and killed him, he believed God could even raise him from the dead. That's radical faith, standing on the promise of God, even in the face of things that seem like that it doesn't fit. It seems to contradict God's word. So what if we dared to affirm every word that God has spoken as truth? Not tentative truth, not partial truth, not 10% truth, not even 99% truth, truth, period. What if we stood on truth in a radical way? We're just going to skip along the top of the waves here in a few different areas. Firstly, I want you to consider the way that God sees me and sees you as defined by who I am in Christ. Sometimes it almost feels like a radical leap of faith to accept my true identity in Christ. One of Satan's most effective ploys is to get us to question our identity in Christ. We often think very poorly of ourselves and speak poorly of ourselves. Well, Scripture tells us a different story. Satan will say in crude, vulgar terms, you're a piece of crap. Hopeless failure. A miserable excuse for a Christian. Well, I can listen to that voice, the voice of that ugly serpent, or choose to stand by faith on what God says about me. Which voice are you going to listen to? I hear some of you saying, talking yourself down and demeaning yourself and saying, you know, I'm a rotten Christian. I'm a poor testimony for, we're saying all these ugly things that Satan is speaking into our ear regarding our identity about who we are in Christ. Which voice are you going to listen to? So exactly what does God say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That means I'm no longer defined by my past, by my failures, by my sins, by what others think about me, or even by what I think about myself. Here's excerpts from Ephesians. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption. He has lavished his grace on us. In him we were all chosen. I don't know how many of you have watched the Olympics, but you know, to be chosen to be on the Olympic team, what an honor that is. They're chosen on the basis of how well they performed. But God chose us. God chose us to be on his team, in his family, from the foundation of the world before we had a chance to do anything, good or bad. Nothing to do with performance. He chose us in Christ. And now through him, we have access to the Father. One brilliant defender of the faith has said, "I worship the kind of God who made me in his image and coded himself into humanity, came into our world to provide a basis through his death and resurrection so that I could become something that I was not by creation, and that is a son of God. If I will stop listening to the serpent and stop affirming what that ugly liar says about me and stop demeaning myself and saying ugly things and negative things about myself, and instead, by a deliberate faith choice, accept who I am in Christ and reject every lie against my identity, it will change my life and the way I see myself. That isn't about wanting that to be true, and it isn't about feeling that to be true. It's about believing what God has already said about you. This wild, radical faith. Faith on the wild side simply believes what God has spoken and makes a decision to affirm God's truth. Listen, even when circumstances seem to contradict what God has said. I look at Abraham. Put that son to death. Seems to contradict exactly the promise that God had given him. He dared to stand on the promise of God. So you grab hold of this. It will transform your entire existence, our entire sense of identity, who we are in Christ, based on what God has said about us. And there's a corollary, I think, in my mind at least, to this, very closely connected to what I just said regarding what the Bible refers to as the old man. In the scripture, what the Bible calls the old man is just my old nature, the person I used to be before I opened up my life to Christ. And now here's what God says. Our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 11, so count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And here's a mistake that I think many of us make. We try really hard to die to that old man, the old person that I used to be, rather than simply affirming what God has said, that that old man has already died. You might still sin on occasion. In fact, I can guarantee that you will. And I'm not encouraging that, but that old self that loves to sin is dead. And that changes how I live. See, the part of me that loves to sin is no longer there. I no longer love to sin. I don't want to do it. Sometimes I still trip up, yes. What if I actually dare to believe what God has said enough to affirm that it is still true even when outward evidence proves me wrong on occasion? A demon whispers in your ear, "See, you haven't died." But God whispers, "That old person who used to enjoy sin, he's died. He may still kick up his heels now and then, but he's dead. He no longer has power in your life." And if you dare to believe this, your new nature does not depend on you being sinless before God. That was accomplished through Christ. Only he is sinless, but now I am one with him. He's one with me. And sometimes when my mind is tempted to go in a wrong direction, I will say something like, "That old man is dead. Satan, that old person, isn't even alive anymore. I am one with Christ. Christ is one with me. And I declare my mind to be off limits to you, because I have the mind of Christ, and Christ has, we're one, and Christ's mind is in me." Okay, here's where I want to stay on track. We are all subject to being deluded, and I don't want to be deluded. want to get off track and I want to stay on base. I don't want to get off base. And the next point I was going to share might have been a little off base, so I'm going to skip that point completely right now because I'll review that and be thinking about that more. But I want to jump down to one of these stones. We talked about our identity. We talked about the old man being dead. And by the way, there is a balance there with that thing. Yes, we have died. We've died to that old man. And yet it does say the balance is put to death whatever does not belong to that nature. So we've died, but we're still putting it to death. So there is that balance, that tension that we live with. The other passage I would like to look at as we wrap kind of things up here is from Isaiah chapter 53, and I love this passage, and we're only going to, again, skip along the top of this part. But in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, it says, "He was despised," and that word there, despised, means we looked on him with contempt and disdain. I'm going to read the verses first of all. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from men whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The topic of divine healing is one that I would like to give an entire Sunday to sometime, because there's a provision here that I believe we are not tapping into to the degree that we could. Healing assumes that there is a sickness that needs to be healed. Healing wouldn't even be necessary if I lived in continual health. So when we talk about healing, it assumes there will be sickness and there will be infirmity on occasion. But there's a provision for recovery from those ailments. And I don't have all the answers to this. I'm right up front about that. Nor do I judge those who have illness or pain or infirmities. But look again at this passage here. He, the Messiah, was despised. He took up, and here the literal word here is, he took up our sicknesses and carried, again, the literal meaning here is, our mental and physical pains and sorrows. In the end of verse 5, "and by his stripes," or wounds, "we are healed."
Amen.
And go back to that first word in verse 4, and I can't tell you how many times I have camped on this one word. Surely, surely, he has taken upon himself our sicknesses and our pains, our mental anguish. Surely, and the word surely means certainly, without any question, without doubt. It's a positive provision. And yet, the tension is this. We aren't always healed on cue, are we? But I've seen too many healings, too many miracles, and personally experienced what I consider divine healing. I can pinpoint 7 or 8 different occasions when I know it was God who healed me. Because I stood on that and I said, surely, and I said it to God, surely, without any question, without any doubt, I am healed. And God has healed me. And then there are those times when I've done that and nothing happened. I live with that to some degree. And yet I firmly believe that there is still that provision for healing. And maybe it's the radical side of my nature. You can decide. But I wonder if there are times when the Holy Spirit prompts us to go beyond healing as a benign doctrinal belief and claim it as a radical act of faith, having this deep-seated conviction that when God says something, he means it. and to believe it so strongly that even when circumstances, my own circumstances, seem to contradict his word, we still affirm that it's true. I've been vulnerable with you this morning in terms of just sharing some of these, what I consider to be somewhat wild thoughts about you, but I believe they're wild thoughts based on the truth of God's word, standing on what God's word says and affirming that to him. God, this is true. If Abraham had to wait 25 years to see the fulfillment of that promise, it was still true. He stood on that because he knew that God had given the promise and the promise was true. I'm not opposed to a person seeking balance in the scriptures we've read this morning. And, you know, in all honesty, there are always those who will go beyond what is rational. They'll push it to such an extreme that you think, man, that's not even... And you can do that with the scripture. You can take it way too far beyond its intent. I'm simply suggesting that there are times when we need to risk embracing a more radical and wild side of faith, daring to even stake our lives on the promise of God, even to take risks when the Holy Spirit stirs us in that direction. Because when God says something, he means it. And God cannot lie. So what if I actually believe that I am who God says I am, and God cannot lie, and then live consistent with my true identity in Christ? What if, on the basis of God's word, I affirm that the old person I used to be has actually died, even during times when outward facts seem to contradict it? If God calls an old man dead and God cannot lie, then that old man is, in fact, in actuality, dead. And what if I dare to claim God's provision for healing as part of my rightful claim? Like Abraham, let's believe that when God says something, he means it, because God cannot lie, and he honors those who, like Abraham, live by faith in God's promises, the naked promises of God, by themselves. They are true. Something for you to think about, pray about, and let's close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a song that about God's word. Lord, thank you for your word. I can only speak for myself, but I know that this has stirred within my own heart this desire to be, just to live and accept by faith those things that you have declared to be true. And declared not only to be 90% true or 95% true, but 100% truth, period. Give us boldness, Lord, in areas where sometimes we are very unbold. We listen to the wrong voice, the voice of the one who speaks into our ears that we're failures, we're miserable excuses for Christians, and we choose rather to listen to you, the voice of God, the voice of your word, and to dare to live by radical and extreme faith as a choice, as a decision of the will, to simply stand on what you have said in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Lord, my desire is that we not just read the Bible as kind of a little devotional exercise, something to tack on to my morning routine, but that it would actually affect the way we live our lives, because we choose to believe what we read. Your word is truth, and we choose to stand on your word as truth. We can jump up and down and it will hold us, because your word is true, and what you have said, you mean. So I pray that as we walk out of this building, Lord, we will walk out as changed people, that we will believe that we are who you say we are. We believe that that old man, that old person we used to be, is actually, in fact, dead. And that the provision, Lord, that you've given us for even healing, physical healing, mental healing, spiritual healing, is there for us to grab onto, because your word says it's given to us. So we commit this to you. Plant your seed in our hearts, let it bear fruit in our lives, and I pray that we will change, Lord, the way that we live as we choose to stand on the word, the solid word of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.